Well, good morning. As we said this morning, if you'd like to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28, that's going to be our theme passage for our study this morning. Our theme of our study this morning is the Great Commission. And we want to look at the relationship between the authority that has been granted to the Son by the Father and the commission that he then placed upon his disciples before he ascended back to the Father. We looked at his great invitation that he offered this morning over in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But we said that that great invitation to us was predicated on the verse before, where he said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so we have this foundational principle that all things have been handed over to me. Therefore, you need to come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, that leads right in, and it really ties in with his great commission in Matthew chapter 28. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus was with his apostles just immediately before he ascended back to the Father in the clouds. And so these were his parting instructions to his apostles. And Jesus came to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Therefore, goes back to what he said before. You need to go and make disciples of all the nations, precisely because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, the Father had given him all authority, as we observed this morning, and we said that there was one exception to that, and that is the Father, who granted him all authority, is certainly not under his authority, but everyone else is. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, he said, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so that relationship still exists, even though all authority has been given to Christ. Of course, the Father is accepted. But we observed this morning that there are no other exceptions to that rule. In fact, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's no other name that is of any spiritual significance. Regardless of the fact that there are other world religions around, the scriptures are emphatic about that. Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth, and there's really no other name that is of any spiritual significance. And then we observe that Christ is the only authority for his church. He has been given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so we observe from that Christ has all authority over us, not only as individual disciples, but when we band together in a local assembly of saints and work together to accomplish the things that God has willed that we accomplish, that we do those things in accordance with the authority of the head. And so we should have Christ's authority for everything that we teach and practice in this place. And then finally, we observed this morning that even civil authority is subject to him. And we use that term civil authority in a very general sense. Any human being who has any kind of authority over others is in turn subject to the one who has all authority. And there's no exceptions to that, whether it is government officials, policemen, teachers, parents, anyone who is in a position of authority is subject to the one who has ultimate and all authority. Now, we need to observe this morning and need to study together what this authority of Christ should mean to me and what it should mean to you. What's the practical application in our lives? Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, there are certain things that follow from that. The very foundation of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the very foundation of that Great Commission is the position of preeminence that has been granted to the Son by the Father. And so we're going to examine the elements of this commission, and we're going to think about and consider the accountability that falls on each and every one of us because of who Jesus is and the authority that he has. We said this morning that in our studies today, we're going to look at some important relationships that I believe are taught in these few verses. The first we've talked about, and that is that the preeminence of Christ and the imperative of discipleship are inextricably linked. You can't separate the two. And because of who he is, then it is imperative that each of us accept our position of discipleship under him. And then we're going to look at the relationship of true discipleship and salvation. And there's a definite connection and a link there. We're going to look at the relationship between baptism and discipleship and the link between those. We're going to talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And not only the relationship of those three to one another, but the relationship of the Godhead in the King James Version, or the divine nature in some of the other translations. What's the relationship of the divine nature to the salvation of our souls, to baptism? What do they have to do with the act of baptism? Jesus certainly makes the connection. We want to consider that this morning. Then we want to look at the relationship between discipleship and growth and evangelism. And I believe Jesus is making a definite connection there. And then finally, we want to look at the relationship between a disciple and his master. What does that mean over the course of our lives? Well, discipleship is an imperative because of who Jesus is. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Because all authority has been given to me, then you need to go make disciples of all the nations. There's a line of logic that I would like to follow in this, if you will. Jesus is Lord of all. We see that in Romans chapter 10. Verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so Jesus is the same Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. And so Jesus is Lord over everyone. Now, because of that, he deserves that all acknowledge his lordship. In other words, he has all authority over every person on the face of this earth, whether or not those individuals acknowledge the authority that he has. Now, they're going to be held accountable for that acknowledgement, but whether or not they acknowledge doesn't change the fact that he has all authority over them. Because Jesus is Lord of all, then he deserves that every single person on the face of the earth acknowledge his lordship. Paul said and wrote over in Romans 10, 9 and 10, we often quote this passage when we're talking about the importance of baptism, of confession to a person's salvation. And it's certainly valid. He said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And so Paul is saying, you need to confess Jesus as Lord. It is crucial to your salvation to be willing to do that. But he's not saying you need to be willing to confess that Jesus has been given all authority in some nebulous way. No, he's saying, I'm acknowledging that Jesus is Lord of my life. I'm making Jesus the Lord of my life. I'm putting him on the throne of my heart. I'm going to consider him my master who has control of my life. I'm going to become his disciple, in effect, is what Romans chapter 10 is teaching. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so there's a direct connection between making Jesus the Lord of my life and my salvation. And so it follows that all of the nations must hear the gospel. They must hear of his love and his sacrifice and his preeminence and the fact that he's ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father and be given the opportunity to submit to his authority. Everyone in every nation needs to be given the opportunity to make that decision to acknowledge his authority and to make him Lord of their life, to become a disciple. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Mark put it this way in his parallel account of the Great Commission in Mark 16 and verse 15, Mark said, "Go into all the world." This is Jesus speaking in Mark's account. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Well, that's how the nations learn of the love of Jesus and his sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead and his preeminence that God has granted him. And he followed that up in verse 16. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now, discipleship and salvation go hand in hand. I think we have to acknowledge that this morning. And the person who wants to take advantage of the saving blood of Jesus, the person who wants to have their sins taken away, wants to be reconciled to God the Father once again, and know that he's going to be saved after this life is over, that person must be willing to commit to a lifetime of following Jesus as his disciple. You can't separate the two. They are one and the same. They're all in a package deal. And I can't simply get my ticket punched and then live the way I want to the rest of my life and show up in the judgment and say, "I've got a punched ticket here." It's not the way Jesus intended it, not the way the Godhead intended it. There's a direct connection between the salvation of my soul and my willingness to acknowledge the authority of Jesus and submit my will to his will and to become one of his disciples. He deserves to take over my life, and he deserves to take over your life because of who he is. And then the act of baptism makes a person a disciple of Jesus. We can't miss that point here. And it doesn't matter what many people in the religious world out there teach. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching us. The act of baptism makes a person a disciple of his. He said, "Because all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, you go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." The way Mark worded it was, Jesus said on that occasion, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." That's the person. That's how a person becomes a disciple of Jesus. That's how a person becomes saved, is demonstrating his faith in Jesus by submitting to the act of baptism like Jesus commanded. To say that a person can become a disciple of Jesus without being baptized is to teach that discipleship is without being in Christ. That's what Paul taught over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, those of you who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ, have put on Christ. And so baptism puts us into Christ. It clothes us with Christ. It gives us, it puts us into that covenant relationship with Christ, if you will. And so if a person says, "Well, I can become a disciple of Jesus without being baptized," they're saying, "I can be a disciple of Jesus without being in Christ," which is a ridiculous, it's a nonsensical concept. How does anybody visualize that? Or a person says, "I can become a disciple of Jesus without being baptized," but in order to do that, they've got to be a disciple without contacting his blood. How do I know that? Because we come in contact with the blood of Jesus through the act of baptism. That's what Paul taught in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. As many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. That's where his blood was shed, in his death. That's the way we contact the saving blood of Jesus Christ, is through the act of baptism. There's no way to be a disciple of Jesus and not have contacted his blood to have our sins taken away by the blood of Jesus. To say that a person can be a disciple of Jesus without being baptized is to say that he can be a disciple of Jesus without receiving the forgiveness of his sins. Over in Acts chapter 2, Peter, in the first gospel sermon, convinced many of those thousands of Jews who were listening to him that the one whose death they had clamored for 7 weeks before was in fact the Messiah that they were watching for and should have recognized. And once they were convinced and convicted of that, they were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's in Acts 2 verse 38. And so the way we receive the forgiveness of our sins is to be baptized. And so to say there's no connection between a person's discipleship and his baptism is to say that a person can be a disciple of Jesus without ever having received forgiveness of his sins. And that's nonsense. We all know better than that. For a person to say, well, I can become a disciple of Jesus without baptism is to say that I can be a disciple of Jesus without entering the new covenant with Jesus Christ. I know that because Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that baptism is the circumcision of Christ. Now, here's what Paul was saying in that, is that the circumcision of the flesh was the sign of the old covenant between God and the Israelite people. And in that same sense, the act of baptism is the sign of the new covenant between the new disciple of Jesus Christ and Christ himself. It is the sign of the new covenant. And so, you know, for a person to say, I can become a disciple of Jesus and I don't need baptism, is to say, I can be a disciple of Jesus without entering into that new covenant with Christ. It just doesn't make any sense at all. For a person to say, I can be a disciple of Jesus without baptism, is to say, I can become a disciple of Jesus without being saved. Mark made it perfectly clear. Jesus made it clear in Mark's account, in Mark 16:16, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if you want to be condemned, all you have to do is not believe. That's all you have to do to be condemned. But if you want to know what it takes to be saved, you need to believe and be baptized like Jesus said. Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Noah and his family were saved from the corrupt world around them by the waters of the flood. And in verse 21, he said, in the same way, in the like figure, also baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. And so if you want a good conscience before God, you need to get rid of the sins you're guilty of. And the only way you can do that is through baptism, is what Peter said. And so we are saved by baptism because our sins are taken away. Now we have a clear conscience before God, is exactly what Peter is teaching. And so for a person to say, well, I can be a disciple of Jesus without the act of baptism, is to say, I don't really need to be saved. I can be a disciple without being saved. It just doesn't fly. It doesn't make any sense. There is an inextricable connection between being baptized and being a disciple. In fact, that's how you become one. And then the baptism that makes a person a disciple of Jesus is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul encountered about a dozen men. He was entering the city of Ephesus. He was by himself. Some of his traveling companions had not caught up with him yet. And so he enters the city of Ephesus and he meets these 12 men. And as he strikes up a conversation with them, they're disciples of Jesus, but there's a problem. They don't understand what their baptism was all about. They were trying to follow Jesus, and yet all they knew was the baptism of John the Baptist. And so Paul made it clear to them that what they had engaged in was a baptism of repentance, but they needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so once they understood that, they were perfectly willing and anxious to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he did that for them. A proper understanding of what we are doing when we are doing it is important for valid discipleship. And so the baptism that makes us disciples need to be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I will tell you that Jesus is not simply saying, you just need to mouth those words every time you baptize somebody. And there's nothing wrong with that. We do that, and it's the right thing to do. But he's not simply saying, you're obeying this command if when you baptize somebody, you say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and mouth those words. Mouthing the words is good, but it needs to have something behind it. We are doing that by the authority of the divine nature, the Godhead. And I believe Jesus' comment in Matthew's account of the Great Commission by Jesus simply confirms and reinforces the scriptural concept of the three persons of the Godhead. We certainly saw all three together in the same place, functioning distinctly at the birth, at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was there in bodily form. He was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. As he was coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And suddenly now we have the Son in bodily form, the Holy Spirit descending on him. Then we have the voice of the Father speaking out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we see all three together at that time. And then over in John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus, before he left his disciples, indicated then that I'm going to be leaving you. I will be leaving you, but the Father will send the Holy Spirit to act as a comforter, to guide you into all truth, and so forth. And so even in John 14, 26, we see Jesus referring to all three members of the Godhead as distinct personalities. But that's not the main point, I think, of Jesus' statement here in the Great Commission. The fact is that all three members of the Godhead throughout human history have been actively involved in executing God's plan of salvation. And all you have to do is read through the history of the Old Testament leading on to the opening of the New Testament, and we find all three members of the Godhead actively involved in rolling out this plan that God had come up with from before the foundation of the world to save our souls. And so now it culminates in obedience to Christ and submitting our wills to the authority of Christ and becoming his disciples. And we do that through the act of baptism. And it is only fitting that we do it by the authority of the members of the Godhead. They all three have been actively involved in our salvation. And so we should be baptized in the name of, or by the authority of, all three members of the Godhead. And then discipleship means learning and growing. That's just an integral part of discipleship. Jesus said, after you've gone and made disciples of all nations, baptizing them, you need to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, in verse 20. And so being baptized into Christ makes a person a disciple of Jesus, but it's just the beginning of a life of learning and growing. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, over in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, he emphasizes the importance of adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And so we need to be growing as disciples every day. Simply becoming a disciple is just the beginning of that process. And so I believe when Jesus said, you need to teach them to observe all things that I commanded you, he's not simply saying, I've got this circular pattern of evangelism that we often talk about. You know, you go and make disciples and baptize them, and then teach them to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to go and make disciples. As important as that is, I believe when Jesus said, you teach them to observe all things that I commanded you, is much broader than that. And all the things that Jesus taught them, all the things that the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance that Jesus had taught them, all of the things that fit under the umbrella of all truth that they were guided into, were things that they taught and wrote and left for us to read and study, so that they are teaching us through their writings, they are teaching us to observe all things that Christ commanded them. And so that is this growth process that Peter was talking about. But I don't want to minimize the importance of this perpetual evangelistic command that Jesus is giving here. Because certainly going to make disciples of all the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe those same things and go and make disciples, that's certainly valid, and that is part of what Jesus commanded them. And so that becomes a perpetuation of the evangelistic effort in every generation of disciples throughout the rest of time. And so we often see this diagram that gospel preachers often put together, and it is perfectly valid. You apostles are going to get the ball rolling. You go and you make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then you teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, which includes going, making disciples, and baptizing them and teaching them to go and make disciples. And so you have this perpetual evangelistic imperative that is on every generation of disciples throughout the continuance of time. But then discipleship means a lifelong relationship with the Master. He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," in verse 20. The Hebrew writer emphasized that in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. He said, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" And this is a promise that the Lord has made to all disciples of every age. And all of us can have confidence in the fact that he is with us. He will never desert us. He is our helper in time of need. And there are so many ways that he is with us as disciples, no matter what generation we live in. We will always have his teaching. In Matthew 24, verse 35, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." We always have the words of Jesus. We always have the teachings of his inspired apostles and prophets. And so we can always read and study the scriptures, and we can have his word. We can have his teachings, the very word that we're going to be judged by one day, and we can read and study those, we can share them with others, and we will always have our Master's words with us, and we can always learn from, we can always sit at his feet and learn from our Master. We will always have his example, and of course, example is so important for disciples, to be able to mimic their Lord and their Master, and to try to mimic his life and his ideas and philosophies in our own. And we'll always have that example of his. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, what kind of attitude did the Lord have, Paul? Well, he was on an equality with God at one time, and yet he didn't consider that equality with God as something to be grasped or held onto. He relinquished that. He emptied himself. He came to this earth. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and being in the appearance of a man, he took upon himself the role of a bond servant. He demonstrated to us what devotion to the Father looks like. He demonstrated for us what service to our fellow man looks like. And he showed us what sacrifice on behalf of others looks like in the most extreme possible way. And so we have the ultimate example in our Lord and Master, and we will always have that example to follow. And then we will always have his saving blood. John said in 1 John chapter 1, if you look at verse 7, John said, "If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light," there's that teaching and example that we have of his. "If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin as we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light. Well, what if I slip? What if I stumble? What if I stub my toe, John? Well, in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We will always have the saving blood of Jesus Christ, no matter what generation of disciples in which we find ourselves. We'll always have him. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," Jesus said. And then we will always have him as our advocate with the Father. "I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 15, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Hebrew writer is saying we have this high priest who has been through everything we've been through. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. He knows what it feels like to suffer and to grieve the loss of loved ones. He knows all the difficulties of this life. And now he is our advocate with the Father. He's like, he represents us before the Father. He is our high priest before the Father. And we can always look to him as we pray to God the Father. We know that Jesus is there for us always. He's always with us to advocate on our behalf before the Father's throne because he knows what it's like. He's been here, and so he understands. So we've looked at these important relationships that I believe are taught in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and in Mark 16. We looked at the relationship between the preeminence of Christ and the imperative of discipleship. We have a choice, but there's only one correct choice. He has all authority over all, whether we acknowledge it or not. And now it's imperative for me to accept that and to submit to his authority as his disciple. We looked at the relationship of baptism and discipleship and the fact that that's the way you become a disciple. You are baptized into Christ to put on Christ, to become his disciple. And then we looked at the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to the act of baptism and why we would do it in their name and in their authority, because they were all active in providing us with that opportunity to be saved through baptism. And then we looked at the relationship between discipleship and growth and evangelism. Very important. Becoming a disciple is just the beginning, and now we've submitted to his authority. We spend the rest of our lives growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, that includes his commands to go and to make disciples of others and to baptize them into Christ and to teach them to observe everything that Jesus taught us. And then finally, we looked at the relationship between ourselves as disciples of Jesus and our master as we go through our lives, and what a wonderful relationship that is, and all of the wonderful spiritual blessings that exist only in Christ. If you're here this morning, you're not a disciple of Jesus. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And if you're not in that relationship with Christ, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, then none of those spiritual blessings are yours. The forgiveness of your sins is not yours. The reconciliation and relationship with the God who created you is not yours. The relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ in this life is not yours. And the home of the home in heaven, the hope of the home, your home in heaven with God the Father after this life is over, is simply not yours. Those are spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has all authority over your life anyway. You need to acknowledge that, voluntarily become a disciple of his, and then begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord as you live your life. If you want to become a disciple this morning, we can help you with that. We can baptize you into Christ. You can clothe yourself with Christ. You can become a disciple of Jesus this morning if that's your desire. For those of us who are Christians, if there's sin in your life, you need to get rid of that. John said, if you confess your sins sincerely, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And you can certainly get rid of that sin out of your life. And we are certainly here as brothers and sisters in Christ to help you. If there's something we can do, we would love to pray with you, for you, and encourage you in any way. Be sure and let us know. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and make it known while we stand together and sing.